Jack Benny was a comedian who was especially known in the 50s. And he had a brief sketch where he was walking somewhere, and then all of a sudden there was an armed man who said, "Stick him up! Your money or your life!" And Jack Benny kind of stands there with his hands raised for a little while and doesn't do anything. And so the armed person once again says, I said, "Your money or your life!" And Jack Benny's response is, "I'm thinking it over!" He evidently, his continued theme in his comedic sketches was his miserliness. You know, so he's contemplating whether it's worth it, his life or his money. He's not sure whether he should give it up. And of course, the mugger doesn't want him to think about it, and so he's rushing his decision. And I feel like something kind of like that happens on the internet today, in social media. You might have noticed this, but it seems very often that people on the internet, especially if you're well known, they expect you to respond to things immediately. You know, don't think about it, just respond. Did you hear what the president said? Now, how do you feel about athletes protesting the national anthem? And you're expected to say something immediately about it. And we don't take very much time to think about it. We just respond with our opinions. We don't even put much thought into what we're going to say. We just respond. But when it comes down to Jesus and what he calls us to, that's when we want to think about it. Life or death, heaven or hell, I'm thinking it over. I'm not ready to make that decision. And why is that? Well, it's because we're being asked to give something we're not sure is worth it. We want to think about that. We can spout our opinions all day, but we're not sure we really want to listen to what Jesus says and do what he's calling us to do. And so this morning, we're going to see Jesus. He's going to be very upfront with us as he closes his message. He's closing his sermon, and he's going to say there are two and only two ways to respond to his message. And there are two and only two results from our response. So either we're going to listen to Jesus and we're going to pursue righteousness the way that he's called us to as his disciples, or we're going to ignore him. There's no halfway. You can say, well, I don't really pursue it completely the same way. Then you're not listening to Jesus, and that's what he's going to show. Either we obey, and there is eternal life in God's kingdom reign for those who do, or we disobey, and it's a path that leads to destruction outside of God's kingdom. So we're going to look at these two responses and two results towards Jesus' sermon. And so you could turn to Matthew chapter 7 again. And the first thing that we see, Jesus goes through and he shows us two things. Four times he does this. The first thing we see are two gates and paths here in Matthew chapter 7, and looking at verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, 13 through 14 say, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." You ever heard anybody say, "Do you want to get saved?" And then they follow that with, "It's easy. All you have to do is believe. You know, pray to Jesus. So say you're sorry and ask him, receive him into your heart." And you say, "Well, what's wrong with that?" The major thing I have a problem with is that first part where he says, where you might say, "It's easy." Jesus says, "It's easy to go to hell." That's easy. He says, "It's hard. The way of life is hard." It comes across as a bit of false advertisement, really, to tell people, "Oh, it's easy," when Jesus and his disciples never did that. They did talk about the simplicity of it. It is simple. It's either this or that. There's a simplicity to it, but we don't want to mislead people and suggest that it's easy when Jesus says it's hard here. Again, I'm not saying that salvation is complicated. There's a sense in which it's very clear what is necessary for salvation. It's very direct. It's very simple. But Jesus says that it isn't easy. So you might look at this and say, "Well, Jesus isn't really giving an evangelistic statement here." I mean, some people would look at this and say, "Well, this is just for Israel. Or this is for his disciples. And didn't I say this is talking, Jesus is teaching his disciples here." Yeah, he's teaching his disciples, but he's talking about what true discipleship is at the same time. They have started this following Jesus, but are they really following Jesus? Are they really repenting and trusting in Jesus? He's talking to disciples, but it's not necessarily certain that these are true disciples. And he is talking to a crowd as well. So I absolutely, categorically disagree with anybody who says Jesus is not giving something evangelistic here in these passages. This is one of Jesus' most clearly evangelistic sections of his sermon. See, we're the heirs of a way of thinking when it comes to evangelism that says that we can bring about conversions. Most people wouldn't actually put it that way, right? But folks like Charles Finney and some of the early revivalists, they did put it that way. They would say that getting somebody to the point of salvation, it's just a matter of persuading people by using the right means to persuade them. And so Finney would use his skills as a lawyer. And he would try to argue intellectually and to convince somebody and persuade them intellectually to make a decision for Christ. The heirs of that kind of thinking tend to not do it intellectually. They tend to do it through emotions and emotional pressure to try to force somebody into a decision. But is that what Jesus does here? Jesus is closing, and he's being very honest with the people that have been listening to him. And that includes disciples who've just begun to follow him, but it also includes the crowd who's listening in. And Jesus persuades them, but it's not by trying to back them into a corner logically. And it's not by pressuring them emotionally. Jesus does persuade them, but he persuades them through his authoritative word. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He tells it like it is, and he doesn't mislead them about what he's calling them to. So what does he do? Well, first he commands them to enter. Verse 13 is not a kind of invitation that we tend to think of. He's not saying, please enter. He's just telling them, enter. And then his invitation, we think about Jesus, it's more like a court summons than a birthday invitation. He's not saying, come if you want to. He's telling us to come. Because he's the authority, and he can tell us authoritatively. And what does it mean to enter? Well, look at what he says about this narrow gate. He says that there's a gate that opens to a path, but it's a narrow entrance. And then he goes on to explain that by turning and talking about a wide path, a wide gate. It's an easy path, and it leads to destruction. So there's this spacious gate. It's welcoming. It's accommodating. It doesn't require anything of you. It's the kind of gate that everybody's headed towards. It's the popular gate. There's lots of people there. It is where we naturally gravitate towards. It's the path that follows the culture. It tells you to say yes when everybody's saying yes and no when everybody's saying no. It's the path of least resistance. It's where everybody naturally wants to go. That's what makes it so easy. Everybody just naturally finds their way there. That's the path that he says is not the path we want to take. From the very start, he sets it up and says, this is not the path you want. You want the narrow one. Here's the wide path. And he says it leads to destruction. Now, that doesn't mean it leads to your ceasing to exist. Some people have tried to make the words say that. It's not that you won't cease to exist, or it's not that you will cease to exist, but that you're going to come to the point of end, to the point of ruin. That's the extreme, the logical, complete ruin that you can come to. Utterly destitute of what you were intended to be. So this is involving a total, complete loss socially, psychologically, physically, spiritually. That's the destruction that he's referring to here. It's a road that we're naturally inclined to take, but in the end, it leads to the end of ourselves in hell. That's what he's describing here. Instead, we should take the narrow gate. It's not accommodating. It's constricting. It applies pressure. It's like that path out in your woods that hasn't been well kept, or at least not mine. And there's this growth, and there's these thorns, and there's these things that just keep you from being able to have an easy path. That's the path he describes. It's the same thing that Paul said in Acts 14:22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The same idea of this constricting path is similar to the word for tribulation, for persecution. So remember, Jesus said at the beginning of the sermon that persecution for his sake is how people are blessed, or it's those people that are blessed. That constricting path is also the path to blessing. So it's the path that leads to life. It's a hard path. It requires a lot of you. It requires a lifelong pursuit of righteousness, but it leads to life. He mentions few finding it. Few find this path because they're not looking for it. It's not the path that they want. It's constricting. It's difficult. And yet, again, it leads to the life that we all should want, the life that we enjoy with God in perfect fellowship with Him someday. It's the path that's leading towards the world the way it's meant to be and us in a relationship with God the way it's meant to be. It's the life that we would have that full and complete joy. That's where it's heading. So it's a hard path to a wonderful end. So how do you enter the narrow gate? Jesus says later that we deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Him. Earlier he talked about repenting and following Him. In Mark, he specifically says to repent and believe the gospel. These are all synonymous kind of ideas that we are saying that when you enter this gate, you're saying no to your old way of life. Saying, I recognize that I'm not doing the right thing. So you're renouncing that old way of life. And instead, you're trusting in Jesus and His death and resurrection and His perfect life for you. You're trusting in that. And then, that picking up the cross and following Him, you're pursuing righteousness on this path. That's what He's describing here. So in recognizing your sin and your need of Jesus, you're then, the logical follow-up to that is pursuing righteousness. If you don't want your sin, then you obviously don't want to keep pursuing sin. You want to pursue righteousness. And that's what he's been describing throughout this sermon. So the gate is free, but it's narrow. And the way is hard. The path that follows is costly. Salvation itself, we talk about that, it's a free gift. But it does cost your life at the same point. You cannot say, I'll take the gate, but not the path. Path follows from the gate. You cannot have one without the other. No one can pass through the gate who's unwilling to walk down the path. So, that's not to say that we earn our salvation. We're not earning eternal life by walking down the path. But anybody who's truly trusting Jesus, they're loyal to Jesus. They want to listen to Jesus. If you're really trusting Jesus, if you really believe His word, you keep believing His word. You keep believing what He tells you to do. You keep trusting Him. So true pursuit of righteousness follows from genuine faith. There is no genuine faith if a person refuses to listen to Jesus. So it will cost you. You do need to, as you think through what is Christianity, what is salvation, what is the gospel, as you think that over, because we do that, don't let the cost that it will require your life, don't let that hinder you. You should consider the cost. Everybody beforehand should consider the cost. Jesus says that numerous places. But also consider the end. That's what he's saying here. Despite the fact that it does require a lot of you, it is worth it. So consider the cost, but consider the end as well of what it's requiring of us. There are only two possible commitments when you're listening to Jesus, and only two possible destinations. There are two gates, two paths. So enter the narrow gate. Then he also mentions two trees in verses 15 through 20. Listen to what he says. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. We have a ton of voices in the world today. A ton of voices, even in our Christian world. And so we need to be careful to listen to what people are actually saying and to look at them. We can think at times that if somebody uses a Bible verse or if somebody's a pastor of a church, then that must make them safe to listen to. We can fall into that. We can get duped. So we need to be careful because not everybody who claims to be a brother and sister in Christ is. Jesus is warning us here that we need to pay attention. Some people who claim to be brothers and sister in Christ, they could end up being the big bad wolf. That's really what he's getting at here. This kind of story that we have of Little Red Riding Hood, very similar to the story that Jesus is talking about, wolves in sheep's clothing. It's the same kind of story that Aesop had hundreds of years before Jesus. It's kind of something that's continually in our storybooks. And kids' books just retell the story of Little Red Riding Hood all the time. There was one recently that we were reading at home. Laura was reading to Jocelyn. It was the same story, just a few details changed. So here's my version of the story. Little Ned professing Christian. I couldn't quite get something that rhymes with Little Red Riding Hood. But Little Ned professing Christian, he's told by his friends to go to a special event at Grandmother's House Pavilion to hear this great speaker. And he should bring his money to make sure and give towards this great cause. And so Little Ned, he listened, he goes early, he gets a front row seat, and he's listening to this great speaker. And he starts noticing some different things. And he notices at first just, I mean, there's such happy stories and encouraging advice. But then he starts thinking, my, what a wonderful person his stories make him out to be. And my, what a blessed and prosperous life he's telling me I can expect very soon. And my, what expensive clothes he's wearing. And my, what a nice Jaguar he's driving away in with my money. And is that a private jet? That's kind of the thing that you might find. So Jesus is explaining here, not everybody writing a Christian book, preaching a Christian sermon, or singing a Christian song is a Christian. And we have to be discerning. We have to think about it. That's what makes responding to Jesus so hard today, is there's so many versions of Jesus. You have a version of Jesus in all these different books, like The Shack, for example, or Velvet Elvis. I mean, what kind of a title is that? But anyways, there are all these different versions of Jesus, and Jesus is warning us, not everybody who's speaking for God or speaking for me is doing that. There's people that claim that, but they're not genuine. So you have to know what to look for. And Jesus tells us that. And he says that we don't have to go looking for them. He says, they come to you. So they're wearing sheep's clothing. They're trying to look like a member of God's flock. They want to look like they're part of the sheep, that they're part of God's people. But they know they're not. That's a key here. They know what they are. They're not tricking themselves. So they have to think through, what's it going to take to convince people that I'm one of the sheep? So they're not concerned about telling you what God really wants. They're concerned about trying to figure out what you think or what you want God to tell you so that they can take from you. That's their goal. They want to take, and they're voracious, they're ravenous, they're insatiable. Enough for these teachers is never enough. So how do we look out for these wolves in sheep's clothing? Jesus then abruptly changes the image. Talking about sheep and wolves, but then all of a sudden, we're talking about trees. And he's telling us to be a fruit inspector. Now, he's not telling us to be judgmental and critical. We talked about that last week. But he is saying that you can tell true people who are speaking for God, true Christian leaders, you can tell them by their fruit. By the evidence that comes from their life. If you're looking for grapes or figs, we know where to look. You don't look in a thorn bush for grapes. You don't look in thistle for figs. We know that fruit comes from trees that produce fruit. We know where to look for the right thing. And then Jesus says that only good fruit comes from healthy trees. Healthy trees produce fruit that's useful. You can use it. Diseased trees, they won't do that. Their fruit's going to be bad. So the fruit that he's talking about is what our life produces. Who we are is whether we're a good tree, a bad tree, but the fruit is what we are doing, thinking, saying. That comes from who we are. It's what we produce. What really, who you really are comes out in what you think, say, and do. It will come out. And so if you have God's reign that's impacted your heart, it's impacted you as a person, that's going to come out. It's going to reveal itself in this pursuit of righteousness that Jesus has been talking about. But if it's not there, it's going to come out. Eventually, it's going to come out. The truth will eventually come out. Time and time again, you'll hear preachers and teachers who claim to be evangelical Christians. They're claiming to believe the gospel. They're claiming to be born again. And you'll listen to them for a time, and then all of a sudden, this random thing comes out that doesn't quite line up with Scripture. But because they're funny and cool, they're everything you wish you were, you keep listening to them. But what you notice is over time, more and more comes out. And eventually, they get to this point, they're a blogger or whatever they are, authors, and they end up saying, I don't really want to call myself an evangelical anymore because I think God is more accepting, more open. And so they cease to be evangelical. The question is, are you going to keep following that person? Because the truth is coming out in those moments. What they were committed to was superficial. Now, sometimes that's people that have tricked themselves, but very often, it's people who from the very beginning knew they weren't a part of us. But eventually the truth has come out. This is not new, what Jesus is warning here. And so at the end of the sermon, he wants to be very clear because there are lots of people speaking for God. And he wants us to understand that he speaks for God. He's been very clear in his sermon that he is giving God's final instructions. He is telling us in a final and complete way what all of God's instructions have been pointing to. So he's claiming to be this authority to fulfill what God's been saying. So we need to listen to him. In the midst of all these voices out there, we need to pay attention to his voice. And he has authorized the apostles to be his message bearers, to be the messengers, to record this message that we've been entrusted with. So we have God's word. We have the message from Christ, the message from God in God's word. We need to listen to Jesus and not those that think we should listen to more than just the Bible. Oh, it's just the Bible. We have more that God is still continuing to speak. Well, if God's still speaking, it's going to agree with this. So focus on what Jesus has said. Listen to Jesus. Really, Jesus is getting at the fact that this, our life depends on this. He says that these false leaders, these false teachers, will be cut down and burned. The implication is that if we're following their instructions, we too will be cut down and burned. And that's a clear allusion to hell. So we need to be careful who we're listening to, because we, if we follow those who are not representing Christ and we listen to them, we're going to experience the same judgment that they'll experience. So be careful, little ears, what you hear. We have to be careful. Jesus has told us it's important for us to follow him, to pursue the righteousness the way that he's described it. There's no other way. So we have to respond to his message, his sermon, by listening to him, by obeying him, not by listening to bad trees. Jesus is the ultimate good tree. We've seen the fruit of his life. He gives his life for others. We can trust that he's the good tree. We can also trust that he can make us good trees. We cannot make ourselves good trees. We cannot make ourselves produce good fruit. So we go to Jesus to be made good trees. But then the proof's in the pudding. We should show that we are good trees in the good fruit that we produce. And we should follow those that are producing good fruit, not those that are producing bad fruit. We'll know them by their fruit. So there are two kinds of trees, two kinds of fruit here. There are two kinds of gates and paths. And then next we see two statements, a little different, but verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So teachers and preachers can be fake. but so can any professing disciple. The difference here is Jesus warned us on the one hand not to be deceived by other teachers. Here he's warning us that we can deceive ourselves. We can think we're all good, and we're not. So he's warning us to consider that professions of faith are not enough. You can profess to believe in Christ, and that is not enough. So let's look at these two statements. The first hand, you have this first statement that says, Lord, Lord. Before we go any farther, we need to think through why Matthew uses the word Lord and how he uses the word Lord. Now, at the time, if you said Lord, it could just simply be a polite way to talk about a superior, to say sir. But for Matthew, it's more than that. Because when Matthew writes his gospel, Lord is now a very clear designation pointing to Jesus' deity for Christians. And Matthew's very deliberate about how he uses this word. You find it when the disciples are looking to Jesus for divine help. They then say, Lord. So he's being very deliberate in the way that he uses the word Lord. And here we have the person saying, Lord, Lord. They're demonstrating this loyalty to Jesus. So these people, they're people who profess to follow Jesus, trusting him as their Lord. And Jesus says, just because you profess to be a follower, just because you profess that Jesus is Lord, it doesn't mean that you will enter the kingdom of heaven. The implication is some who profess this will enter, but his point is not all will. Just because you say, Lord, Lord, just because you profess to be a Christian does not mean you will enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he talks about how that entering of the kingdom, that enjoyment of God's reign, the enjoyment of being with God in that eternal reality, that's only enjoyed, Jesus says, by those who both profess faith in Christ and who do the will of Jesus' Father who's in heaven. How do you do the Father's will? By listening to Jesus. This sermon has all been about pursuing the righteousness that God wants us to do. So Jesus is telling us how to do the Father's will. First, of course, that begins with repentance and faith. But then it continues in a pursuit of righteousness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, seeking first his kingdom and righteousness. That's what we're called to as disciples. And it's those who both profess faith and who do the Father's will who will experience that life. Not perfectly, but they're pursuing it. They long for it. They want to be righteous. Notice that Jesus here, he's exclusive with God the Father here. He says, my Father. Our connection to God is through Jesus and his relationship with the Father. Jesus began his sermon again explaining that he's giving God's final instruction. So it's through his instruction too that we can know the Father. It's through Jesus that we know the Father. Now, again, it's not that we merit heaven by obeying Jesus perfectly. But there is a difference between these two professions, genuine and false professions. So just as you can tell a genuine Christian teacher by their fruit, you can tell a genuine Christian in general by their fruit. And so Jesus is saying that we are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. We are longing for that. We're pursuing it. It's not that we're perfect. We're poor in spirit, recognizing that we cannot do these things in and of ourselves, that we are wicked, that we're evil, and yet we're pursuing it. We long for it. We want that to be true of us. That's what Jesus is teaching. Now, in this section here, I think Jesus gives one of the most sobering statements in the Bible. It's a nightmarish thing that we read here. Because Jesus is describing the end of time where we're standing there before Jesus, waiting to see who's in and who's out. Now we get to see the truth of the matter. Who's actually in and out? And Jesus says that some who sincerely profess faith in Christ will be shocked when they stand there before Jesus. These aren't people that are in sheep's clothing. It's not the false teachers that he just talked about. These people sincerely believe that they're doing the right thing. From their standpoint, if they took a survey, they'd say, yep, I'm a Christian. Yep, I follow Christ. They would say all those things. They are in for a shock, Jesus is saying. Notice what they do. He mentions that they've done these amazing works. They prophesied. They cast out demons. They did miracles. I would even take prophecy to be that miraculous gift of speaking something from God. He's saying things that are going to be true, and he's going to say they're true of his followers, even in Matthew. And we're going to see it happen, even in Matthew, that these people are doing these things, these amazing, miraculous things in Jesus' name, by his authority. And Luke points out that it's not just the disciples. He talks about 70 going out and doing these things. So these are things that disciples would do. They're doing them in Jesus' name. So why does he start with these amazing miracles? Why does he say, you know, they cast out demons, they did these miraculous things? Well, think about it. If there are Christians doing those things, or people professing to be Christians doing these miraculous things, doing miraculous things in Jesus' authority, if Jesus can say this about them, he can say it about anybody. If it's true in the amazing side of the Christian faith, it's true in the mundane and regular side as well. So this covers everybody. Every person professing Christ should pay attention to what Jesus is saying. He's saying some who sincerely profess to be his followers, who even have done miraculous things, he's going to tell them he never knew them. He's not saying he didn't know about them. He's saying he never knew them. He never had a relationship with them. It's not that they were Christians at one point and they lost their salvation. There was never any moment that he knew them as members of his spiritual family. There was never a time that what they thought was true was actually true. They've been deceived the whole time. Then notice what else he does. He doesn't simply tell them he never knew them. He tells them to leave. He says that they're going to be excluded from this joyful eternal reign. They're not going to be allowed in the kingdom. And he describes them as not only not following him, but they're those that were in a constant state of lawlessness. That's the idea behind workers of lawlessness. They're not just one point here or there lawless, but they're in a constant state of lawlessness. Now, imagine the shock of being told you're lawless, that you disregard what God wants. You don't care at all about it. Jesus is saying that there are people that can say, I'm a Christian, that think they're doing these Christian things, and they're going to find out that the entire time they were doing it, they were disregarding what God wanted. That's what he is describing here. So, the unfortunate reality when you look at this passage is very often these words affect genuine believers more than they affect the people that really should. Sensitive Christians very often look at this and they're concerned when it's the people that aren't concerned at all that really need to listen up. We need to understand that Jesus wants us. He wants us to hear this now. If we're not pursuing righteousness, if instead we're treasuring things of this earth, the comforts of this earth, the life, the fame, whatever it is, in this earth, instead of seeking first his kingdom, we need to realize what Jesus is saying. We can call ourselves Christians, but we're in danger of hearing this a second time. See, we have the privilege right now of hearing this now in order to get our attention. We'd never want to hear this again. This is the opportunity. Are you listening to what Jesus is saying? Because this is when you want to hear it, not in the end. You want to recognize your sin now so that you're not standing at the end of time and hearing his words where he says, I never knew you. Now is the opportunity that Jesus gives. So if you experience conviction, if you listen to these sermons, you know, you listen to Jesus' sermon, and you think, Father, forgive me. I'm not living the way that I should. That's the right response. That should be encouraging that you experience conviction and say, I don't want to be this way. We recognize that we're not going to be perfect. But if we're pursuing this, if we long for this, if we long to be righteous, we hunger and thirst for it, Jesus says we are those who are blessed. If we're seeking it, pursuing it, those are the ones that he's talking about. And we are those that get to enter the kingdom. So the question is, are we deceiving ourselves? So many people think that being a Christian is easy. I say, you know what? I sin, but I just ask for forgiveness and I just keep going. essentially, I wouldn't maybe say this, but they're saying, I pretty much do whatever I want. I just confess it and move on. That's not what Jesus is saying here. People think, well, look at the good things that I'm doing. Look at me. I read my Bible every day. I pray. I give. I help those that are hurting. Jesus says, that is not what makes you a Christian. You can do miraculous things even in Jesus' name, and you can still hear those words. There has to be a change, an internal transformation of the heart where you long for and desire and are pursuing righteousness. It's not a matter of a profession of faith. It's not a matter of praying a prayer. It's a gate that opens to repentance and faith, but it leads to a life of pursuing righteousness, and that's what leads to life. We want to choose that path. It's a life that produces righteous fruit from a transformed heart. Being a Christian is more than just saying you're a Christian. It's more than doing Christian things. It's having a genuine relationship with Jesus that's reflected in the righteousness he's taught in this sermon. There are two types of people on Judgment Day. Those who have not done God's will, and those who have, by God's grace, by following Jesus. Last thing that Jesus goes on to describe here are two houses. Look at verses 24 through 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So Jesus goes out with a bang. Most evangelistic messages that you hear end on a good note, a positive note. Jesus does not do that. He ends with the cold, hard truth, and it's not the only place that he does that. It's not to say we have to always end on the hard truth, but there is a time to do that, and that's what Jesus is doing here. So we had two gates and paths, two trees, two statements. Now we have two houses. The wise man builds his house on the rock. The foolish man builds his house on the sand. If we're going to understand what Jesus is getting at here, we need to understand the climate that Jesus was in. It was semi-desert. It was dry. So you had these riverbeds that would dry out. And then you'd have these torrential rains that would come down. And when they came down, that hard surface just funneled the water down the hill and towards towns. So if you had a poorly constructed house, it was toast. That's what Jesus is alluding to. The torrential rains come down, the riverbeds, then flood, and the winds would have an easy time wreaking havoc on poorly constructed houses. We saw that in these hurricanes that passed through. We experienced devastation here in the U.S. And there was problems that happened to our constructions, but when you compare what happened in America to what happened in the Caribbean, it's very different. A lot of those islands had very poorly constructed houses. That's what Jesus is getting at with this storm that's coming. And so Jesus is really comparing two lives. You have the life of the wise man who listens to Jesus. He hears Jesus' command to enter the kingdom, and he obeys. He repents of his sin. He puts his trust in Jesus alone for his salvation, and he seeks God's kingdom and his righteousness first. And so Jesus' instruction is the foundation for his life. But there's a storm coming. There's a storm coming for every single one of us. And maybe it's not like Harvey and Irma in the sense that we don't really know the course. We know the path. Jesus says it's coming. Jesus says it's going to hit us. And the question is whether we have built our life on Jesus and his instruction. Because when the storm comes, if we've done that, our foundation will hold. We'll endure Judgment Day. That's the storm. We'll endure. We'll make it through Judgment Day. But there's another kind of life that's not paying any attention to Jesus. This person's not ignorant of what Jesus says. Both people hear Jesus' words, but this person's not attentive. They build their house on the sand. The person's not intentionally building their house on the sand. They're not looking for sand and saying, that's what I would like for the structure. They're not paying attention to the foundation. That's the issue. So they're not paying attention to Jesus' words. And so that storm is coming. When the person who hasn't built their life on Jesus' teaching experiences the storm, Jesus says that their life is going to be laid to waste. That nothing is going to remain that can enter the kingdom. They're going to be utterly ruined at the judgment. And Jesus isn't content to just say that it fell. His last words are, "And great was the fall of it." Why would he do that? Is he just rubbing it in? Now think about what he's doing again here. This is a person who's not paying attention. Jesus is giving them every opportunity to listen and see. This is what's going to happen. This is what you're facing. This is the calamity that is coming. He's saying the truth, being very clear, extending grace. Now, how are we going to respond to Jesus? How will we respond to what he said? Look at how the crowd responds there in the last two verses. "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." The sad part is, astonishment is not faith. They were astonished because of what Jesus was saying and how he was saying it was unlike anything they'd heard before. They're used to people using tradition and basing their teaching on things that have been said before. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying he has the final say. They're used to people quoting Scripture, but Jesus isn't just relying on the authority of Scripture. He's saying he's authoritative over even Scripture. He'll say, "You've heard it said," quote Scripture, and then say, "But I say to you." He's claiming an authority that's beyond anything that they've seen. He's telling them that his instruction is what determines whether or not you can enter the kingdom. You have to listen to him, not just to God. He's pointing them to him. He's saying that it's only through him that they can enjoy the life in the kingdom. That he's the Lord who's going to turn people away. He's telling them that his word is what they must do. So as you're listening to this sermon that Jesus teaches, you're left with the question, who is this guy? Because he's talking like nobody else before. He's talking as one who has authority. He's not whimpering on the sidelines saying, "Well, I did my part and I'm just hoping that you guys will do yours." He, as the sovereign Lord, is telling us, commanding us to enter. Enter the gate. And he's warning us of what happens if we don't do that. He's calling us to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and begin a lifelong pursuit of righteousness. He's not telling us to work for our salvation. He's telling us that he, as the unique Son of God, is the one who can tell us authoritatively what we ought to do. So he's pointing us to himself. He's telling us by his authority. He doesn't have to prove anything to us. He doesn't have to show us a miracle. He doesn't have to logically demonstrate why his is the most likely to be true reason. He doesn't have to do any of that. Matthew proves repeatedly what the rest of Scripture does is that miracles will not do anything to our concrete, hard, depraved hearts. We can see something miraculous and still rebel. Jesus simply commands us, and some who are dead in their trespasses and sins, some who are dead in their sin, they hear and they respond. It's his grace that breaks through our sin. So again, are you listening to Jesus? He leaves no other options. There's two possible responses, two possible results. Will you choose the way that leads to life or the way that leads to destruction? Will you produce good fruit and remain, or bad fruit and be cut down and burned? Will you enter the kingdom with a genuine Lord, Lord, or will you be told to leave? Will you build your life on Jesus and what he's taught, or will the storm of judgment bring you to utter ruin? Listen to Jesus. It's as though Jesus and God is really saying through this sermon what the hymn writer wrote, "That soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." Listen to Jesus, and you will not end in destruction. You'll not be cut down and burned. You'll not be sent away. You'll not fall in the judgment. But if you choose the easy path, it will. If you do follow a false teacher, if you do trick yourself with a superficial faith, if you ignore Jesus' instructions, you will fall, and the fall will be great. Jesus is giving us an opportunity to listen to him. So come to Jesus. If you have any questions, if you're hearing through Jesus' sermon that you need to respond to this message, but you have questions, you want to know more, talk to me afterwards. Recognize how serious this is. This is your opportunity to respond to Jesus' words. But if you know Jesus, don't give in to false advertising and the methods like that. Follow Jesus even in his evangelism. Don't be a false teacher yourself and tell people to go to the easy path and call it salvation. You don't want to be guilty of that. Don't give your children half-truths. And don't assure yourself of anyone's salvation because they prayed a prayer. Recognize what Jesus calls us to. It is not simply a decision one time in the past that we made. If we have genuine faith in God, in Christ, it includes this call to a lifelong pursuit of righteousness and following Jesus. You cannot enter the gate and avoid the path. They go together. So don't direct people to anything but surrendering their life to Christ, their life to Christ. Don't believe that Jesus wants you to believe certain facts now and then later deal with your sin. There are people that would say that. That's what we're intending to do. We just want to get people to say yes to this or that. And then once they believe those facts, then they're saved and they're safe, and then we can talk to them about their sin. But Jesus talks to us and directly talks about our sin from the beginning. We are to do the same in our evangelism. Don't sell people a bag of goods that won't do them any good. Don't give false advertisements for what the Christian faith is. Give them the truth. Don't try to persuade people, either intellectually or emotionally, without telling them the truth. Persuade them through Jesus' word and what he tells us to do. Point them to what he calls us to. If you have an evangelism that says becoming a Christian is easy, I guarantee you'll have success. If you tell people it's easy, and it is easy in what you're telling them, you will have success. You will have conversions. I guarantee it, because wide is the gate, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and many are there. So people will listen to you because they like easy paths. Easy to get someone to say, Lord, Lord. That's not what we're after. We're after more than that. So don't pad your stats. Tell the truth. There are two responses to Jesus and only two results and responses. Enter the narrow gate that opens to a path of righteousness that leads to life, and instruct and encourage and urge other people to do the same. Let's pray. Father, we know that we are insufficient for these things. We are relying totally and utterly on your grace. We are the heirs of different ways of thinking. We have been told that things are not the way that Jesus says they are here. That this was just your son saying something to disciples, or it was talking to Israel, or whatever other excuse we have. Father, we have failed to listen to your son, and I pray that we would do that. That we would recognize that the same faith that we have, the fact that we have desires to pursue righteousness, that we do want to be like Jesus. But that is something that you call us to from the very beginning. That we would not send people towards an easy path that is not a path that leads to life. Grant us your grace to be discerning about what we say. And Father, if there are those here that have listened to that, they've prayed a prayer, they've been assured in some way, shape, or form that they're a Christian because they did something very simple, and then they've continued to live their own life on that comfortable, easy, wide path. Father, I pray that they would hear your words. They would hear your son's word. They would realize the path that they're on. They would realize the destruction that they're headed towards. That they would hear these words now instead of hearing them later. We ask for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.